chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 to 16, but our focus will be particularly on one aspect of verses 14 to 16. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open not only for the reading of God's Word, but also for the preaching of it. Please give your attention as we read it, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. That we might have the blessing of God on the preaching of his word, let's come before the Lord once more in prayer and ask for him to be with us. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we bless you and thank you and worship you because you are so good and gracious to us. You've given us your word. And as we read out of Corinthians, you give us your spirit to understand your word. We pray that you would bless us now. You have given us your spirit. Now give us understanding. Keep your promises to us, we pray. Guard us against distraction and focus our attention that we would worship and exalt you even by the way we give attention to the preaching of your word. Guard the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts that we would do what is pleasing in your sight. We pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, do you change your mind much? Now, I am actually looking for some sort of acknowledgement. This is like the one, at least one of the times I want you to look up at me and kind of answer the question. Do you change your minds much? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes? All right. I'll give you an example that might help you understand better. Perhaps your parents ask you if you'd like a snack or if you'd like to go somewhere. And your first answer is, yes, I'd like this one. But then you see your friend or your sister or your brother say no, that they want something else. And then all of a sudden you change your mind and you flip over to something else. Children often do that, don't you? You change your mind back and forth, and it's very, very distressing for your parents. Are they happy when you change your mind a lot? No. In case you didn't know that, no. Parents don't like it when their children is constantly changing to this thing or that thing. It is an immature thing. It's something we look forward to when you grow out of it. We want you to grow up, make a decision, and stick with it. To be stable and steady in life and in all the little things that we find so frustrating and annoying. I think the Apostle Paul refers to this fickleness and change of children when he speaks in verses 14 to 16 of the immaturity of some believers. We have a connection here. He talks about various aspects of Christian infancy or Christian immaturity. We as adults, mostly mature in many ways, can be like children in the way we live our faith, either because we're constantly changing things or one of many other immature characteristics to which Paul refers here. But that's not the way it should be. Just as parents desire their children to grow up and mature and grow out of some of these annoying things that they do, so also our Heavenly Father desires us to grow to maturity. And so we see a certain element of warning against immaturity here in our text. We actually have a picture driving towards Christian maturity. And I think in verses 14 to 16, Paul wraps together all the bits and pieces that he's been teaching in the first 13 verses. Now, I originally preached this sermon in Nelson as a part of an overarching series where we're working through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. So at this point, I need to clarify for you what has come before. Have you ever listened to all those sermons? Andres told me that it's been some years before or since he's been in Ephesians, so I don't expect you to remember all of his sermons verbatim. So I want to take a few moments to lay the foundation in the context. Paul has been building momentum through these first 13 verses. I believe verses 14 and 16 are the pinnacle of what he's trying to say here. So let's go through what he said. From the beginning of the chapter, Paul has called us to live a life worthy of Christ. And he's told us how. Through humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep or guard the unity that we have been given in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, Paul tells us, because we are one. He gives us that list of seven unities. But then again, even though we are one, we are different as well. We have different gifts, different roles, each as assigned and apportioned by Christ. And we've been designed that way by Christ so that we might complement and support one another as we each do the ministry to which God has called us, the service, the work that we have within the body of Christ. As I'm sure you all know, or should know, it is not merely the job of the leadership to care and serve and work in the church. It's a job and calling of the whole body of Christ. You each have a job to do so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach three things. We're told there in verses 12 and 13. Unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and full maturity, even to the point of measuring up to the fullness of Christ himself. Now, Paul could have ended his argument right there at the end of verse 13, but he doesn't. Because I believe Paul isn't arguing simply for us to aim for maturity. He also wants us to flee from immaturity, that which comes to us so naturally. The unity, the knowledge of Christ, the full maturity that he's spoken of in verse 13 is intended to be the ultimate goal, the solution, if you will, to the immaturity that we see throughout the church, throughout our own congregation, throughout the modern church, and most likely even within our own lives. That's what Paul explains and describes in verses 14 to 16. Now, I think you could look at verses 14 to 16 in either of two ways. You could call it the description of full maturity, because that's what he's driving at. Or you could also look at it as the description of that from which full maturity saves you. Look at those verses with me again. I think you'll see those competing themes, the negative that you're saved from and the positive that you're saved to. Then, when we've reached full maturity, we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Now, it'll take several sermons for me to unpack the full meaning of these verses. And that's my plan up in Nelson, to take probably three sermons to go through these three verses, looking at different aspects of them as we go through it. So in the sermon tonight, I'm not going to address everything here. So there'll be a number of things. You say, oh, I wonder what that means, or I wonder what he's going to say about that. Probably not going to touch on it, because this was my first sermon on these verses. Our theme for tonight, what I want to focus on, is that from which we are saved. The immaturity that we need to put off. So our theme for this evening is this. Full maturity in Christ is meant to save us from the fickle instability of Christian infancy. For those of you taking notes, I'll say that again. Full maturity in Christ is meant to save us from the fickle instability of Christian infancy, of Christian immaturity. And we won't divide our time up into points per se, but I want to warn you about five elements of Christian immaturity. Five things that I believe are referred to in these verses that are aspects of being immature in the Christian faith. Now, later on in verses 20 to 24 of this same chapter, Paul explains the principle of putting off and putting on. I'm sure you've heard that preached before. Before you start a new habit, you must put off the old habit that relates to it. Before you put on a new habit, you must put off the old one. And so one aspect of pursuing maturity in Christ is for you to put off immaturity. So I think it's worth our time to look at what are those aspects of immaturity that you need to get rid of if you are to grow in your Christian walk. So what are these elements or aspects of Christian immaturity? Well, the first one is this, and I refer to it in the introduction. Children are fickle. Children are constantly changing their minds. And that is true of Christian immaturity as well. We see that right at the beginning of verse 14. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Paul uses the imagery of the sea to describe how children change their minds. The surface of the ocean is constantly in flux. The waves are always moving. If you take one photo of the ocean and then 30 seconds later take another photo, it will be different. The waves will be in a different place. It will have already changed. A ship in the middle of the ocean is at the mercy of the wind and waves and can be tossed all over the place. And that is an illustration of the way children and those who are immature constantly are changing and shifting. It's a vivid image, one that we easily can understand and visualize. But what is the spiritual application? Well, there are Christians, perhaps even some of you, who are constantly looking for something new. If you've heard something before, you don't want to hear it repeated. You want something new. You want something new to take home with you. You're only on the lookout for what comes next. Just like children are constantly turning their attention for something new to look at, so Christians can constantly be looking for the next big thing. Oddly enough, the next big thing that comes along may be good and godly, but the act of constantly looking for something new is not. It is a sign of immaturity. So how do we put that immaturity off? Well, we don't need to worry about the newest, latest, greatest movements in the Christian church. We need to seek the old paths, the truth that has stood the test of time. Learn to be content with the normal, plain, central truths of Scripture. Children, that's what you need to aim for. You need to aim to be steady and consistent, to learn even those things that aren't new, and to appreciate them for what they are. You need to be able to sit still, not just physically in church, but spiritually as well. Christians need to be able to sit still in one place for a long time, stay in the same church, and be willing to encounter the same things again and again. We need to stop all the movement and grow roots. Trees are the opposite to the ocean. They barely move at all. Flash floods come and go. The ocean's constantly turning and changing, but trees grow slowly. And when we look at the analogies of Scripture, God doesn't want his children to be ships at sea. He wants them to be stable trees planted by the rivers of water, producing their fruit in season. So if you desire maturity in Christ, grow roots. Stay somewhere. Be willing to take the good with the bad. And be willing to grow with the same people, same struggles, the same difficulties year after year. Because that is an element of Christian maturity. That's not the only one that we see here. There are more elements. A second element of Christian immaturity is that children are gullible. They are easily deceived. It isn't just their own nature that pushes a child this way and that. They're sensitive to peer pressure. I know how often when I was a little child, someone would say something to me like, hey, let's go throw rocks at that window or something like that. And I'd say, hey, that sounds like a good idea. Turns out it wasn't. I shouldn't have listened to that particular person. It is so easy for us to be gulled and tricked by someone whom we should not listen to. Paul refers to this when he speaks of every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Now, something that hopefully you don't have as much of a problem with here. In the States growing up, there was a huge problem with children being kidnapped by being tricked into a car or into someone's house with promises of candy or something like that. It was a very dangerous thing because children are gullible. And I think we see a certain element of that in the way Paul speaks of the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Immature Christians are very much the same. They can be tricked and drawn away from the true Christian faith by teachers who promise them all sorts of things. And it sounds so good, but in fact is not good or godly. Many of the pastors you see on TV or on the internet are not faithful. I'm sure you've heard it before. You know this well. Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Bishop Brian Tomaki of Destiny Church, and many others lead immature Christians astray because they say what people want to hear. Just like a kidnapper might try to deceive a child. But that's not how we should be. Christian maturity means that we need to be discerning. We need to think about the advice we receive. We need to think about the teaching we receive and take it back to God's Word. You have to think. You have to work. Something that was often said when I was little, you have to put your thinking caps on. You have to get your brain working. You don't coast to godliness. It takes effort and work and concentration. So, we must be good Bereans. You have the example in Acts of the Bereans who heard the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul. You would think you could take his word for it, right? But they didn't. They went back to the Scripture every time they heard him speak, and they were commended for it. And so whenever you hear something of a spiritual nature, take it back to the Word. Be discerning. And be careful never to be drawn away from the Bible as your foundation. There's another element of Christian immaturity here. We see that children reject unity. Children reject unity. They often spit the dummy, I think the saying's around here. I heard that saying when I first came to New Zealand. I thought, what? That sounds strange. I didn't know what a dummy was by New Zealand. A dummy to me was someone who was a bit ignorant. So as you can imagine, that would have been a pretty bizarre thing. But anyone who's spent a good deal of time around children has seen a tantrum. Which of you children has never had a tantrum? I shouldn't see any hands. Very good. There's a little bit of honesty there. Even the smallest babies have tantrums, don't they? Our little Abby, who's just turned a year old, when she doesn't get her way now, she started going rigid and turning red and going, and she's going to have to be trained out of it. And it's going to take a lot of love and discipline and time and hard work to train her out of those tantrums. And Christians need to be trained out of their tantrums as well. Now you might be wondering, well, what does childish tantrums have to do with rejecting unity? Well, think about the essence of a tantrum. When a child doesn't get his or her way and they go growling off or they run and hide or they refuse to talk, they are rejecting everyone else. I've heard of children who run off and pouted in a corner for hours, or they've given another sibling cold shoulder for days. And I've seen professing Christians in God's church do the same, where they refuse to talk to one another for years. How immature. It is a sign of sinful folly and childish immaturity when two or more people within the same congregation back away from speaking to one another. Now, what is ironic is that they profess unity. You might even sit around the same Lord's Supper table, and so you profess unity in that way, and yet you'll never be caught talking to that other person after church. You'll never be caught sitting next to them at a church social event or chatting with them on the phone about a deep spiritual concern. In all other aspects of life, you just avoid each other. If that is true of one of your relationships, that is not unity. That is a sort of immaturity that probably happens right here. So I might be talking to you. Now the struggle is, I understand the excuses. We don't have to talk to everyone every Sunday. And I know that we naturally get along better with some people rather than others. But if I were to say that there are some people whom you would never have a heart-to-heart with because of a past offense, or because they're different from you on some doctrine, or some particular thing that you find important. If a name comes to mind, that's a problem. There are people whom you back away from for one reason or another, and you don't have anything to do with them now. That is childish. It is ungodly. And it is a destroyer of Christian unity. For Christian unity, as described by Paul in these overarching verses, and Christian maturity demand that we be the first one to cross all battle lines, to repent and forgive, even when the other person harmed us. And why? Because that is the essence of the gospel. That is what Christ did for us. When we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. He became sin to take our penalty, to take the full wrath and justice of God, even though we were complete and utter rebels. Should we not do the same to one another? Should we not be willing to sit with anyone else within the body of Christ and have a good and intimate and close relationship about the faith? Now, some of you who are pretty smart would be sitting back and saying, well, I know, that sounds good. That's the way it should be. But in real life, it doesn't work that way. If that's your thought, shame on you. Because in God's church, it can be lived out. It can actually be lived out. The gospel does transform, and it should be transforming us. If it's not, we should be concerned. And I think the overarching thrust of this text is to drive us to unity and maturity. If God were to treat you the way you treat certain brothers and sisters in faith, you and I might be in heaven already. Therefore, we need to be repentant. We need to repent. We need to be the first one to restore those broken relationships. There's much more that we could say there. I was tempted to almost preach on that particular point alone. But in Nelson, I had already preached four sermons on unity out of the first 13 verses. So we don't have time to go any further on that. Now, the fourth and the fifth elements of Christian immaturity that I've marked out in these verses are easily sermons unto themselves. So I want to mention them to you in passing. If you're interested in what I have to say or my conviction on these things, you're welcome to email me or look on the Nelson website in the future. I've separated them out into individual sermons for us. So the fourth element we see in verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, at this point, Paul has transferred from speaking to the negative, and he begins to speak to the positive. So the childish immaturity that he's referring to here is not speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in harshness or in cruelty. And that points us to that fourth element of immaturity, that children are often blunt or harsh in the way they speak. They often say whatever comes to mind. Some of you may have been the recipients of this before, or you've witnessed it. You've seen the fear in the parents' eyes as they go and they meet somebody new, and the child says, "You got a big nose."
The parent is appalled. You don't say that.
But it's true.
Don't say that. That's not something nice to say.
Don't speak that way. If you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. Well, in a similar way, too often Christians think that honesty is carte blanche for cruelty. But our lives are defined by lie. Speaking the truth in love. Literally, truthing in love. So it's not just in what we say, but also in the way we think about people, our attitudes, our actions. Everything in our lives need to be defined by representing the truth in love. Now, I can camp there easily for a good half an hour, but I won't. The fifth element is that children are naturally selfish. I think we see that in verse 16. We see the description in verse 16 of the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, growing and building itself up in love as each part does its work. What is that verse talking about? It's talking about selfless, sacrificial service where we care about each other more than ourselves, where we're willing to support the work of God's kingdom, not just our own affairs. But that's not something that children do naturally. Children do not naturally care for other people more than themselves. They're naturally selfish, caring for number one, defending themselves, their rights, and the size of their dessert. How often have you seen it with children? You pass out the dessert, and they're very quick to measure up and scale. Wait a second, he had a bigger piece than me. Why does he have a bigger piece? Well, we as Christians often fall into the same trap. We can very easily look at someone's life where they're struggling in various aspects of the Christian faith, and yet they're being blessed in their work. They're being blessed in some physical way or in some spiritual way. The Lord's being really gracious to them, and we look at them and we say, why, Lord? Why are you being gracious to them? I'm the one behaving. I'm the one doing what you called me to do. Where's mine? That's childish and immature. Perhaps another way to look at it, we can easily make church life all about me, my needs. Or how many people are my age? How many people spoke to me? How many people invited me over? How are the songs relevant for me? Did the sermon speak to my heart and my particular view on life? I hate to burst your bubble, but I need to. The point of this life, the point of this church, the point even of your salvation is not about you. It's about the glory of God. And so you don't need to be thinking about yourself and your own selfish needs. We each need to be God-centered, to seek to serve and do our part as a part of the wider body of Christ, to assist and bless and care for the glory of our God. Now, if you're honest, in these five elements of Christian immaturity, I've described some of you, perhaps in more than one point. Some of you are not as mature as you once thought. And frankly, neither am I. But that isn't a reason to get upset or give up or get angry, for that too would be the immature response. Rather, this is yet another call for us to aim our lives at Jesus Christ. He is our elder brother and our redeemer. But we don't just copy him as a younger child copies an older sibling. We have far more comfort in Christ than that. For in the gospel, when we recognize our unworthiness, we can become all the more grateful that our righteousness is not in ourselves, but in Christ, credited to us by faith. Yes, you may have certain elements of immaturity in you. Yes, you have not arrived, but you are no less loved and no less saved than when you first believed. The security, the intensity, the comfort of your salvation should never rest in yourself or in your performance, but in the glorious riches of Jesus Christ given to you by faith. For he alone lived the life that God requires, and we receive salvation based on his performance, not ours. So recognize the immaturity, take the rebuke, and repent where necessary. Put those things on and seek to rejoice in the righteousness you've been given in Christ.
And as you do that, you'll be taking a great step toward maturity in Jesus Christ for His glory and your good. And then as you take each step, putting off and putting on what God calls you to do, Christ Himself, by the power of His Spirit, will lead you the rest of the way to full maturity as each of you do the job that God has called you to do within the body of Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, as those in the Reformed Church, we too often fall into the trap of thinking we've arrived. We have good doctrine, and it is true. We have biblical doctrine. We think we've reached maturity. But there's much more to maturity than simply what is on paper. There's much more in practice that we often overlook. We pray, dear Lord, that you would forgive us for the many aspects of immaturity that remain in our lives. The instability, the lack of unity, the lack of love, the lack of seeking the good of others, our selfish own, selfish focus. We pray, dear Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would wash us once again, and that you would direct us to hope and revel and rejoice in your righteousness. And not to do that and stay as we are, but to repent of these things and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us how to do that in the coming week. Convict us where these things are true of us and lead us back to the Lord. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in us, for that is the purpose for which you created us and redeemed us in Christ. So hear us, for Christ's sake.